Our reading is from 2 Corinthians, starting to read from chapter 6, verse 14, which you can find on page 1162 of the Pew Bibles. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds.
Great, thanks Fiona. Let's pray as we turn to look closely at that part of God's word. Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. Lord, we thank you that you are our good shepherd and that you know each one of us and you know what is best for us. So we pray that you'd help us to hear your voice today, and we ask that you'd lead us in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. How do Christians best make an impact on the world around them? It should be a question on our minds. If we know the blessings of knowing Jesus as our Lord and our Saviour, we long for others to know him too. Even those who might seem very opposed, who seem to be a million miles away from believing, don't we think, if only you knew him? And so we want to play our part in pointing people to him. So it's a good question for us to ponder. How can I best impact the people around me? If I'm at school, how can I best impact my friends at school or in the workplace, my colleagues? Or the people I'm getting to know at the school gate, or at the sports club, or my neighbours, or even my own family, if they don't believe. How can I impact them so they might be drawn to Jesus themselves? And then how can we do that as a church? That's a very important question. We live in a culture that is very secular, that doesn't believe and doesn't really think church has anything to offer to their lives. Just as a measure of that, when I arrived at Barcombe just over 15 years ago, I would typically take about 8 to 10 weddings over the summer. Now the average is slightly less than one. Okay, so fewer and fewer people think the church has got anything to offer them, even just one day. What does the church need to do in order to show people that Jesus is relevant for their lives today? Is the answer to become more like the culture? You know, the attitudes of our society have changed so much, haven't they, over the last few decades? Do we need to adapt what we think and say in order to stay relevant? I have to say that seems to be what the Church of England is trying to do at the moment. And yet the Bible says otherwise. The Bible says that, no, the Christians who make the biggest impact on the world are not those who are most like the world, but those who make people say, there's something remarkably different about these people. Why is that? Christians are called to be different. And that is the point that Paul is making in this passage. And you really can't miss it. He makes it strongly. See it three times. Verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Verse 17, therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 1, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Various ways of saying the same thing. The Lord's people must be different. So we've got today a challenging passage. We're going to look at three things. And the first is, it is a loving challenge. It is a loving challenge. It's fair to say most of us struggle a bit with being challenged, don't we? We don't like being told we're going wrong or that we need to change. And one way that we defend ourselves is slightly by going on the attack, isn't it? You know, why are you having a go? What have you got against me? We sort of attack the person challenging us. I think there was a little bit of that going on in Corinth. There are all kinds of problems in the Corinthian church that Paul's had to address. He's already written them what he describes as a kind of painful letter about some of the things going on in the church. So that was hard for them to hear. And now, to make matters worse, there are false teachers in the church telling the Corinthians, oh, no, you don't need to listen to Paul. So you can imagine the Corinthians now thinking, oh, yeah, you know, Paul's really got it in for us. But that is where 2 Corinthians, this letter, is so good, as it again and again shows us Paul's heart for the church. Again and again, we see his deep love for them. We see it here. I want us to notice how this challenging passage is sort of topped and tailed by words which display his love for them. So actually, just before the bit that was read to us, just look at chapter 6, verse 11. He says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. So what do we say? See there? You know, clear words, but an open heart. He's not just throwing hard teaching at them. It's heartfelt. In fact, he says he's like a parent. Imagine a father pleading to a child because they're so concerned about the foolish choice that they're making. You can picture that. That's Paul. And then we see it again in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I think we can read between the lines there some of the accusations being made by the false teachers. But then verse 3, I do not say this to condemn you. I said before, you have such a place in our hearts, we would live or die with you. I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. You can't deny, can you? He's on their side, isn't he? Yes, he's concerned. He's been honest. But he's amazingly optimistic, isn't he? I mean, there's so much that's wrong in the church. It's a blatant sexual immorality. People are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. But Paul maintains an open heart towards them. And he praises God for the progress he can see. And he's optimistic for change because he trusts that God is at work. I have to say, I'm really challenged by Paul's attitude to here. It's very tempting in church leadership to kind of only notice the problems and to think, things will never change, people never change. And not to give thanks for the encouragements there are and to remain hopeful because God is at work amongst his people. Well, Paul knows that. He shows that because he loves the Corinthians. He wants the best for them, which is why he challenges them. And so I guess it's worth all of us asking ourselves, can we receive a loving challenge? Can you do that? It's not easy, is it? Teenagers, you know how hard it is not to be defensive and grumpy when your parents express concern about you. But guess what, teenagers? We adults don't really find it any easier. We may not stomp off to our bedrooms, but we find other ways of expressing our grumpiness and our defensiveness. We all know, don't we, how hard that is, but also how important it is to listen to someone who is responsible for you, who loves you, when they tell you, actually, there's something that needs to change. Let's all be able to hear a loving challenge. Well, the challenge here is to be different. If we belong to the Lord, he calls us to be different. And Paul lovingly gives two reasons for that. So first, be different, he says, because you're poles apart from the world. Be different because you're poles apart. Verse 14, he says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. There, he's using an agricultural picture where two oxen or two horses would be harnessed together by a wooden yoke that would enable them to combine their strength for a particular task. And he calls the Corinthians not to be united in that way with unbelievers, so that you inevitably go where they go. Now, it's worth just a note on this verse, because it's often been used to talk about a case of a Christian marrying an unbeliever, or even Christians being in business partnerships with unbelievers. And Paul is not talking about that here. Paul himself does tell Christians who are unmarried not to marry unbelievers, and we can well understand why. In any marriage, you want to share the most important things, the deepest things, don't you? And it's very hard. It's very hard if you don't share the most important thing in your life. But in this passage, Paul is urging the Corinthians to come out from certain relationships. And that is not at all what he says to Christians who, for whatever reason, are married to unbelievers. If that's you, he says, you are to be absolutely committed to your marriage. You are to love and serve and pray for your spouse. And if that's you, we, your church family, are to be right alongside you in that. Now, I'm aware that this is a sensitive topic. I'm very happy to talk to anyone who'd like to. But we need to move on with what Paul is talking about here. What Paul has in mind, as he writes to the Corinthians, is their involvement in a deeply godless culture, in pagan practices, in the temple cults in Corinth. And you can see that in the language he uses, as he talks about things that are completely incompatible. He says, where are we? 6:14. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? That's a sort of unusual name for Satan. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? You've got to understand, in Corinth, pagan temples were just a feature of everyday life. There was loads of temple worship, worship of idols, which frequently involved sexual immorality. And so some of the Corinthian Christians are being drawn into that. And Paul is saying, no, you just cannot tie yourself to those who are engaged in those kinds of practices. You're poles apart. You're pulling in opposite directions. It's a great challenge to the Corinthians who were being deeply compromised by a godless culture. You know, at the time, it became an expression to Corinthianize was to be completely promiscuous and without morals. And Paul was saying, you just can't be like that. You have to be distinctive. And to some of them, that meant take action. Verse 17, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. And that may be a challenge to some of us as well. Now, Paul is not recommending that Christians should separate themselves from society, to go off and live in a monastery, have absolutely no contact with unbelievers. In his first letter, Paul says if they did that, they'd just have to leave the world completely. He's not saying we have to withdraw from all unbelievers, but he is saying when you are tied into relationships that are causing you to drift into ungodliness, you need to take action. You need to separate yourselves. Verse 17, it's a quote from Isaiah 52, which celebrates and sort of anticipates God rescuing his people from slavery. It points out, of course, that God did this before when he rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. But it's a passage that looks ahead to the greater rescue that Jesus will achieve when he rescues people from their greater slavery to sin. And then says more about that in Isaiah 53, how he does that. But we easily miss what God has done for us, don't we? If you're a Christian, it's not just that you chose to follow Jesus. No, much more important, he has saved you from sin and death and judgment when you had no hope of saving yourself. You've been set free. You now have a completely different status because of that. And the point Paul makes here is, if Jesus has set you free from sin, you mustn't live as though you're still enslaved by it. So if particular relationships are causing you to sin, or putting too much temptation in your way, are pulling you away from the Lord, you need to take action. You need to put some distance between you. You do see it sometimes. You see it where a Christian is involved with a particular group of people. And rather than being a light to those people, they more kind of encourage the Christian into the darkness in their attitudes, their values, their lifestyle. The Christian becomes compromised. If that's you, come out from them, Paul says. Do you need to hear that challenge? Now, if you're in that position, you might instinctively think, oh, don't worry about me. Don't worry about me. I'm fine. But let me ask you, would Christian friends who know you well say the same? Maybe ask them. Or be open to a loving challenge. And if you say, well, actually, I'm not sure I'm that close to any Christians who might say that or challenge me, I want to say that might be a warning light. That if we have close bonds with unbelievers and nothing really like that amongst the Lord's people, then it's going to be very hard not to be pulled away. We kind of need to make sure we've got close bonds with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Is that something you need to search out or pursue in some way? You've been rescued from slavery. You're poles apart from those who reject the Lord. Be different. Be different. That's the first reason. And then the second is, be different because you belong entirely to the Lord. Be different because you belong entirely to the Lord. I wonder, did you ever have a parent or teacher say to you, why can't you be more like him or her? Ever have someone say that? You know, where they're talking about that friend who's always tidy, they always work hard, they always get top marks, you know, everything they do, everything they touch turns to gold. And they say, why can't you be more like that? It's really hard when someone says that to you, isn't it? Because inside, you want to shout, but I'm not them. You know, don't tell me to be someone I'm not. And you know, sometimes I think we treat God like he's saying that to us. Maybe we're very aware of our struggle with sin, or we find it very hard not to be influenced by those who want nothing to do with God. Or we find ourselves being very convinced by the sort of messages and values in the media. You know, or especially at this time of year, you know, the adverts tell us, you must have this, you must have this, you must have this. Part of us thinks, yes, I want those things. And then we hear God calling us to live for him, and we sort of hear him saying, be someone you're not. And that just sounds too hard. And it would be, except that is not what God is saying. That is not the gospel at all. Be someone you're not. Rather, as God calls us to be different, he says, be who you are. Be who you are. Just look with me at the third call to be different in 7 verse 1 and see where the motivation comes from. He says, therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. We have promises. In the gospel, God has promised us certain things, wonderful things, that don't make us feel as though we're never good enough, but rather his promises encourage us that we can be different because God has done something amazing in his kindness. See these great promises. In verse 16, God promises, I will live with them, because as he's just said, we are the temple of the living God. Now, what a statement that is. The original temple in the Old Testament was, in one sense, the most remarkable place on earth. It was the place where heaven and earth met. Because in some sense, God dwelt in the temple. And it was very special, therefore, a holy place where only certain people could go, which also had a most holy place where only one person could go, and only once a year. A very special place because God dwelt there. But since Jesus came, where does God dwell today? In his people, in and amongst his people. When someone puts their trust in Jesus, God makes his home in them by his Holy Spirit. And when we gather, God dwells amongst us. So Paul is saying, God has made his home in you. He's at work in your heart, in your life. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, do you not know your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you? It's an amazing thought, isn't it? But if it's true, and God promises it is, it has to affect what we allow to go on in our lives, doesn't it? I mean, just think of your own home and how you treat your own home. If you see some like litter in your own home, you'll pick it up, won't you? Shouldn't you? Don't want that in your home. Well, if there's kind of rubbish to be found in our lives or in our church, in our behaviour, our words, or how we treat others, does God want that in his home? No, he's committed to dealing with it, and we should be too. Let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. What will that mean for you? What might that mean? The next promise is the end of verse 16, where God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. That great privilege, once given to Israel, is now fulfilled in Jesus and those who belong to him. And you have that privilege. He chose you to belong to him. You belong to the Lord, not because of anything better in you, but purely out of his kindness. He looks at you, the Lord looks at you, and he says, you're mine. That must make a difference. That means that my life is not mine to do with as I want, which is what our world keeps telling us, isn't it? You know, you do you. It's up to you. Have you seen the M&S Christmas ad, which ends with the message, this Christmas, do only what you love. And that advert has had quite a bit of pushback, and no surprise, because we all know, don't we, from rather bitter experience, that when anyone at Christmas just insists on getting their own way, it tends to lead to a miserable Christmas when they'll only do what they love. We all know that. And yet, our world keeps pushing that message. You know, do only what you love. Only you have the right to decide what is right for you. It's very easy for us to swallow that message. I think the Church of England is swallowing that message at the moment. Until we hear the gospel, until we hear the voice of Jesus who says, no, your life is not your own because I purchased you with my blood. And that changes everything. Because if we belong to him, we should live for him and be different. What might that mean for you? We belong to him. And the promises go one better. Verse 18, he says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I mean, it's quite something to call God our God, but remarkably, we also get to call him our Father. And we really do, through faith in Jesus the Son, in Christ, we are fully adopted. And God sees us as his beloved children. He's our loving Heavenly Father. And therefore, we should want to please him, shouldn't we? As verse 1 says, purifying ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That means considering every area of life, because every area of life is his. So what will that mean for you and me? What needs to be got rid of? Where does the world have too much of a pull on us? So actually, we need to pull away. Where do you need to remember that you've been rescued from slavery to sin? So don't live that way anymore. And where do you need to remember the promises of God, the amazing promises of God, that he dwells within you, that you belong to him, that you are his beloved child? We're called to be different. What will that mean for us? Well, let's just take a moment to reflect on that, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we confess that sometimes we do find your word hard to hear, but we pray that we might know you always speak to us in love and for our good. So please, would your Holy Spirit convict us of those areas of life that need to change? Would he show us where our loyalty is compromised, where we need to turn back? And most of all, would he assure us of your great love for us, your commitment to work in us, and to grow us more in your family likeness? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.